Good evening. It's good to be back. It was lovely to be with you this morning, and it's lovely to be back here again this evening. The reading this evening is so well known, you could almost, I'm sure, recite it to me without looking at your Bibles. But I believe it's the chapter that the Lord wants us to look at, so we will do just that. I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm sure many of you could have been saying that along with me without even looking at it. Or maybe you learnt it as a young person. From a different version, different translation, but I'm sure you knew it very well. Now, here's a few what's called little nuggets of knowledge, and I'm supposed to ask you how many of these you know. Musical people amongst you, this one's for you. Where's Nisha gone? Oh, she's up there. Right, Nisha. Most bees, did you know? Most bees buzz in the key of A, except when they're tired, when they buzz in the key of E. You know, your life wasn't complete without knowing that, was it? The Inca measurement of time was based on how long it took to boil a potato. There we are. How about this one? When customers visited the first supermarkets in the UK, they were afraid to pick up goods from the shelves in case they were going to be told off. I can remember doing that. Shows how old I am. Going around the supermarket and thinking, is it really all right to just help yourself off the shelf? How about this one? Just like humans, British cows moo in accents specific to their region. That's for the farmers amongst you. How are you going to like this one, ladies? Victorian guidebooks advised women to put pins in their mouths to avoid being kissed in the dark when the trains went through the tunnels. Let's see. So many silly ones here. I'll just choose one more. A single bolt of lightning contains enough energy to cook 100,000 slices of toast. Now, how many of those facts did you know? None. Good. Good. But you know what? There's a fact that's far greater than all those silly little bits of trivia. You might be able to answer one of the trivia quizzes on the basis of that now. And this fact is that Christ loves you. And he loves me. And I can't think of a better reason to be here celebrating this night. That passage we read, I'm going to just talk a little bit about the background, first of all, to put it into a context. And then we'll see what I believe the Lord is saying through it. Paul is writing to address specific issues in the Corinthian church. And if you were to thumb through, you would see in chapter 1, there's an emphasis on the leaders. Who's the greatest? Paul? Apollos? Christ? Or Peter? The congregation was divided, and they were focusing their attention on human achievement and status. And straight away, we can see what a timely warning that is for us in our churches. However charismatic, dynamic, and hardworking a leader is, any glory must always go to God. For it is he alone who converts, he alone who comforts, he alone who guides by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us and through the lives of his servants. We also see, if you read through the whole book of Corinthians, that the church at Corinth lacked generosity of spirit. They met for their agape meals, as we're going to do later, but did you know they actually ate separately? The rich ate together in that part, and the poor ate together somewhere else. Therefore, Paul rightly rebukes that church, saying that when they do this, they're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. A church that is not unified around the Lord's table is not celebrating the meal that was instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. And by such practice, they demonstrate that they are a church that is lacking in love and compassion. We know from chapter 12, just before the chapter I've just read, that certain spiritual gifts are being elevated above others, especially the gift of tongues. And so Paul speaks about every gift, and indeed every person, being valued and needed within the body of Christ. And you know, all the issues raised in Paul's letter, they can find resonance in our 21st century church and in society in general. If I said the name of Mother Teresa, I know most of you would know quite a bit about her. And you know that she demonstrated agape love on the streets of Calcutta, where she worked tirelessly amongst street dwellers, the outcasts of her society. In our own communities, the Cardiff street pastors are demonstrating the same agape love when they help drunken revelers to safety and to reach home in one piece without a single word of condemnation or criticism. You know about the Cardiff street pastors here, don't you? Yeah? Okay. Agape love is never, ever self-serving. Agape love truly considers the needs of others more important than the needs of oneself. And that is the kind of love that Christ is calling each one of us to demonstrate. In stark contrast to this is the me, me, me society of celebrity that dominates our television screens. Look at some of those popular magazines that you'll see on the shelves. I don't know, I don't buy them, but Hello and OK, that type of magazine. And just see how obscene wealth is squandered on high living without any thought of anyone else. But let's be careful to not polarize those two extremes. Mother Teresa here, celebrity up there. Because if we do that, we conveniently leave ourselves out of the loop. And so we come to chapter 13, this really well-known chapter that is read very often at weddings, But you know, it's actually meant to be understood and applied within the context of the local church. The gloriously messy, vibrant community of God's people. Can you remember Pastor Roger, my minister, saying to us, "I'm so glad we've got a messy church." And by that, what he means is, yes, things go wrong. Why do they go wrong? Because we've got people from all walks of life, and sometimes those cultures clash. But the minute you get a church that agrees on every single thing, then you are tapping into a certain sector of society. So when you have a bit of conflict, because people come in with different ideas, praise God, because it means you're touching hearts across the spectrum. But this gloriously messy, vibrant community of people, these are the people to whom this letter was written. And the moment we begin to look at the contents of this letter in the light of our church, it becomes the two-edged sword that we read about in Ephesians 6. It's a challenge to any church community, but especially to one that seems to be enjoying outward success in ministry. And by that I mean the large churches, because you know, we'll all say it to one another, we'll say numbers don't matter, but on one level they do matter, because people outside see and they want to join, they think they'll go where the action is. In a church that I come from, some of you know Tabernacle, we're a big church, and it's very, very easy to become blasé. Oh, we only had 150 there tonight. Oh, but we had 350 this morning. What does that mean? Very little, in truth, unless the hearts of the people have come in to praise God in order to go out and serve him. But these words in this chapter will redirect us to remember our true calling. And it's really good for any church to assess its life using this portion of scripture as a measuring rod. And today we're going to do that. We're going to conduct a kind of brief spiritual health check using this chapter as our measuring rod. Well, this is all about the love of God. This morning was all about the compassion of Jesus. Tonight, this is about the love of God. A love so much greater than anything you or I can even begin to imagine. Because you know, God's love completely transcends any concept of love that you and I can dream up. L. Morris wrote this: "It is a love for the utterly unworthy, a love which proceeds from God, who is love. It's a love lavished on others without a thought of whether they are worthy to receive it or not. It proceeds rather from the nature of the lover, God, than from any merit in the beloved." God pours his love out on us. We'll never deserve it. You can try and live the best life you can, you still won't deserve it. And yet God, that is the grace and mercy and abundant grace of God. This is the kind of love that we in turn are asked to show to one another. This is the kind of love that must characterize, control, and motivate the actions of every sector of Christian community if the world out there is ever to recognize us as living a life worthy of being called the true body of Christ. Paul says in this chapter that without that kind of love, without that quality of love, we are nothing. In fact, we are less than nothing. So just for a short time, we're going to look at these three headings. We're going to consider the necessity of God's love. Then we're going to think of the nature of God's love. And then finally, the never-ending quality of God's love. But let's start with the necessity of God's love. Why do we need agape love to be shed abroad amongst us? Well, it tells us very clearly in chapter 13. Without that kind of love, we offend other people. Even if we've been blessed by receiving spiritual gifts from the Lord, if those precious gifts are used without love, then they too will offend others. Paul begins by saying that without love, we're like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You can all imagine that sound, can't you? The harsh, constant, monotone noise of a gong or a cymbal. It's a sound that on its own annoys. It jars on our nerves. It's a sound that we want to get away from. Don't you just bless the auntie or the grandma that gives your child a tin drum for Christmas? We're not drawn to it. We want to get away from it. Paul is saying that when we act without love, this will be the reaction of others to us, however good our intentions are. And in saying this, Paul is also making a sort of veiled reference to the devotees of Greek mystery cults at Corinth, because the noisy gongs and the clanging cymbals were a feature of their worship. And at the streets of Corinth, you would often hear the continual banging of drums and clashing of cymbals, because they were used by those cults to invoke the gods, to drive away demons, or to rouse the worshippers to a state of frenzy. Believe you me, there was nothing attractive about that scene. So when Paul wrote these words to the church at Corinth, they would actually have held a greater significance for his listeners than they might do for us in our culture. The church at Corinth would have understood Paul's reference. And he's effectively saying that unless they demonstrate the quality of love that Jesus typifies, sacrificial love, a love that considers others better than ourselves, a love that knows no end, then they, and by implication, we, are no better than pagans. Now, this is a challenge for us all. It genuinely is not enough to offer God love that costs us nothing. If we want to please God, then Jesus calls us to love one another sacrificially and to love those outside the church in the same way, with a love that will go the second mile without counting the cost. I think if we're honest, most of us would put our hands up and recognize that we fail miserably at that point. Paul is very, very clear. Unless we have that foundational motivation of agape love, any ministry we might give has no value in the eyes of God. Even if it's applauded by those receiving it, in God's eyes, it will count for nothing unless our motivation is love for him. And then Paul goes on to tell us that without that kind of love, we gain nothing. And he mentions two great sacrificial acts. First of all, he refers to giving everything away. And then secondly, he talks about handing over our bodies to be burned. Surely, we might think, such hugely sacrificial acts must please God. Well, apparently the answer is still no, because amazingly, both those acts can be motivated by selfish reasons. I want to look good in the eyes of the people, so I will give away everything I have, and I'll make sure you watch me while I'm doing it. That's not pleasing to God. I want to be remembered as a martyr for the cause, so I'll give my body to be burned. Well, we can probably identify more with the first example than the second, but we know from our little knowledge of suicide bombers that we hear about in the news that many are motivated to do those terrible acts because they believe they will receive reward as martyrs. Well, what about us? Seemingly sacrificial service can sometimes be done in an effort not to serve, but rather to impress God, to try and earn his approval. Paul is saying to the church, and he says to us, unless your actions, however sacrificial, are motivated by the love of God, then they count for nothing. Those are hard words. Nothing is gained in kingdom terms. Even a sacrifice as great as death counts for nothing. The effort is wasted. Such great emphasis is being placed on the statement. It's clear that we, are meant to sit up and take notice. Well, that's the necessity of God's love. Without it, we will offend others. Without it, we are nothing. Without love, we gain nothing. And so we come to the nature of God's love. And Paul tells us in verses 4 to 7 that the kind of love he is writing about is patient and kind, does not envy, does not boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And here is the measuring rod, the 15 do's and do nots against which we can measure our own personal progress along this road of love. Because this is the road that leads to Christian maturity. Paul is saying that Christians, mature Christians, will do certain things because of their relationship with Jesus, and they will choose not to do other things because Christ lives in them and through them. By the Holy Spirit, his love has been shed abroad in their hearts. The Bible tells us, by our fruits we shall be known. And it's in our behaviours that the fruit of the Spirit will be seen. When you get home, I invite you to read again verses 4 to 7. And I would ask you to do it aloud, not just once, but three times. The first time, read it as it is, as I have just done for you. The second time, read it and replace the word for love and the word for it with the name of Jesus. And then it will read like this. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. Jesus is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then the third time, instead of saying Jesus' name, put your own name in there. I've done it, and believe me, you will not get very far before you will want to bow your head in repentance and talk to God about what's wrong in your life. I've tried it. Margaret is patient sometimes. Margaret is kind sometimes. Margaret does not envy. Yes, she does. Margaret does not boast. Yes, she does. And you'll go on and you will just see. And yet these four verses spell out the exquisite nature of God's love, the generosity of God's love, the practicality of God's love. Karl Barth said that the more accurate translation of the original Greek would be, love has a big heart and practices sheer goodness. Read carefully through the Gospels, and you will see that never once in all his ministry did Jesus do or say anything contrary to the behaviours that I've described there in verses 4 to 7. Because love simply does not act in that way, in any way that could damage or destroy or hurt another person. And yet all these are very human attitudes. We're all guilty. We're not always patient. We're not always kind. Yes, we can be envious, boastful, proud, rude, self-seeking, angry. Yes, we do, sadly, keep a mental record of wrongs. We don't know that we delight in evil, but we certainly remember it instead of rejoicing with the truth. Do we fail to protect others sometimes? I suggest we do. We fail to trust. We fail to keep hope alive. We give up instead of persevering. All such things are common to all men and women. So let's be very careful not to excuse ourselves by saying, well, of course Jesus didn't do these things. He was God incarnate. Yes, he was. But we know that while he walked on earth, he was also fully man. And these four verses spell out the way of love. And it is the way that all of us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ are called to travel. Paul has shown us that this is the life that is God-pleasing. This kind of life is the life that we are called to live. Man or woman, young or old, we who have been called to the body of Christ, for you here in this church, for me in my church, we are called to walk a road of selfless love, the road that led Jesus to Calvary, the road that will undoubtedly bring us trouble on earth, but glory in heaven. In 1 John 4, we read that if this love is not living in and through us, we're not Christians. Within the love of God, there is simply no room for selfishness. Do you remember? They shared all they had with one another. There's no room for arrogance. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No place for asserting our rights. No excuse for being critical or negative. Take the log out of your own eye before worrying about the speck in somebody else's. No place for envy or jealousy. Do not covet anything belonging to anyone else. These are just a few examples of the words of Scripture that cut right to the heart of our walk with the Lord. So what can we do about it if we've tested ourselves and found ourselves wanting? Well, first of all, we need to realize just how much God loves us, how he accepts us despite our failings, because only then can we face up to the realization of our shortcomings. Only then can we determine that with his help, we will turn to the light and ask God by his Holy Spirit to shine into our inner darkness, to cleanse us of all sin, and to fill us with his Holy Spirit, so that day by day, week by week, month by month, and God willing, year by year, we can grow more like Jesus. And such growth will be a lifetime activity, but it must begin with an honest appraisal of ourselves and a confession of our sin. And when we are filled to overflowing with the supernatural love of Jesus, we will supernaturally want to look to the needs and interests of others first. We will supernaturally notice when we're going to say or do something that might damage or offend someone else. Pure love such as this will propel us to deal with our own inner darkness through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and move us increasingly into the light of God's love. God's love is merciful. It's also never-ending. And that brings us briefly to our final point, the never-ending quality of God's love. If I've not been able to convince you so far of the need to receive a fresh outpouring of God's love, to recognize that mere human love is insufficient, I am sure this statement will do it. God's love never, 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 never fails nor ends. God's love never collapses, even under sustained pressure. God's love continues even through death and into eternity. In Romans 8, we're told, not even death can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful promise. God has promised he will never leave us or forsake us, neither in this world nor in the glory. And Paul tells us in this letter to the church at Corinth that other things, even lofty spiritual gifts, will pass away, but the love of God never, never will. And that's why we praised God today. That's why we've been gathered in this church. We're praising God for the all-sufficiency of his love made known to his people through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're praising him for the many times when we've been blessed by the kindness of another person, when we've been touched by the love of God through the actions of one of his saints. We're praising God for blessings received, but even in the midst of our gratitude, we still cry out, Father God, please make us more like Jesus. Please make us useful vessels for your kingdom purposes. So let us mark this Lord's Day by receiving from God a fresh outpouring of his love, not for our own benefit, but that we may pass on his beautiful, exquisite, expansive, generous love to others, so that the kingdom of God may be extended in this place, in this region, where God has placed you to serve him. In his name, amen. We're going to come.